The letter to the church in Philadelphia. Page 1235, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. When William Tyndale translated the New Testament into English in 1526, he coined the phrase to describe the first Christians, the early church. He used the phrase, the peculiar people. Well, welcome, peculiar people. I didn't need William Tyndale to tell me that. I knew you were peculiar all along. What William Tyndale meant, of course, in translating with that phrase was not that we're all a little strange. You know, we take that for granted. But that we are a distinct people, that we are a different people, that we are an alien people, that we are a people who do not belong, that we're out of step with the world in which we live. We are peculiar. We do not fit. That was the point of coining that phrase, a set-apart people, a holy people. That's the New Testament word, of course, a holy people, a peculiar people. If you were to go out onto Hailsham High Street and stop the next 100 people to pass, but this time of night you'll have a long wait, but wait till tomorrow morning, how many of those, what percentage would identify as followers of a despised and rejected king? I don't mean those who would tick Church of England or Christian or something in some box for the hospital or something like that. But how many of those people would identify by the name of Jesus, by the name of a despised and rejected king? What percentage would identify their first family, their home, as the people of God, as the Church of Jesus Christ? First family. You do know that. I have told you that before. First family trumps biological family. You do know that. It's one of the hardest things to learn, but it does. But how many would identify, that's my home? How many of us, if we were put on the spot down the street, would say, somebody says, where's your home? People of God, Church of Jesus Christ. I have no idea, actually. I think probably if you added up the number of Christians I reckon go to the churches in Hailsham, you'd be lucky to get to 1,000 out of 20,000 in Hailsham. Very roughly. So it's less than 5%. Welcome to the minority. Welcome to the peculiar people. And often in the eyes of the world, an inconvenient people, an embarrassing people, even a dangerous people. That's what it's like being that minority, that peculiar people. And for each of us, if we're Christians here tonight, we will feel that minority status in different ways and in different places. For some of us, it will be all about being out of step in a family which, for the most part, rejects the faith that is so precious to us. For others, it may be the office or the team in which we work, or perhaps the immediate community in which we live. But the truth is, as we know very well, it's really hard being the person who stands out. It is really hard standing alone. It is really hard to be a peculiar person who doesn't fit. It's really hard to be the one who messes up Sunday. If you look at it from other people's, the perspective of the rest of your non-Christian family, you're the person who ruins every Sunday because you insist on going to that ridiculous meeting every time. When we want to go to the beach, you ruin Sunday. You're the one who doesn't fit in the office culture, who spoils the culture of the office just by being there and being different. You ruin it for everybody else. You're the one who holds so obviously to such ridiculous views that everybody knows are completely out of date. That's how peculiar people are seen. And somewhere along the line, that will leave us questioning, wondering, I guess, Is it worth it being a peculiar person? Is it worth it to go against the flow, to be different, and to keep going? What price standing out? What price for being peculiar? Well, welcome to this next of the seven letters to the church in Asia. This series is a bit like opening other people's mail, isn't it? Because it's not directly addressed to us, and you're kind of steaming it open and having, oh, look what Jesus says to them. These letters from the Lord Jesus, this is his word to his church through the Apostle John. And here the letter to the church in Philadelphia. So look at this letter, chapter 3 and verse 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. Now notice a number of distinct things about this letter. First of all, it's very different from the previous three letters that we've looked to the churches in Pergamon and Thyatira and Sardis. You'll see, instead of warning, this letter is full of warm approval and encouragement. There are no words of rebuke. Look at verse 8. I know your deeds, says the Lord Jesus. I know that you have little strength, yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name. I know, says Jesus, that you're few in number and your resources are scarce and the opposition you have faced has been really significant. But against all the odds, you have kept my word. You have not denied my name. Again, verse 10, you have kept my command to endure patiently. See, according to Jesus, this church has done well. This church has proved faithful. And he commends them. Well done, good and faithful servants. So here's a letter addressed to a church, to Christians who've kept the faith, to Christians who have not compromised with their culture, who haven't stayed silent about Jesus, who haven't given up on the gospel in the face of opposition. And we've looked over the previous weeks at all the kind of opposition those first century Christians were facing, both from Jewish communities in these cities and from the Roman authorities busily implementing the imperial cult of the worship of Caesar and all the implications that went with that. But they haven't compromised. They've kept the faith. And second thing, just to notice, this church has faced real opposition. I think the implication here is that there's been a recent wave of persecution. The Lord Jesus says to them, you've not denied my name. Implication is they have been tempted to deny him. But they didn't. They kept the faith. Perhaps it was that call to the civic ceremony to offer sacrifice at the altar of Caesar, which of course gained you access to the trade guilds and, in other words, the means of commerce and, well, the means of life, really. But they hadn't compromised. But notice verse 10, there's more difficulty and opposition to come. The hour of trial that is going to come, it's been tough and it will get tougher still. So here's a church facing really tough times. And yet, to this point, they have kept the faith. But, and it's a huge but, notice how the letter unfolds. And I want you to see how this letter comes as a truly massive word of encouragement, word of assurance from the risen Lord Jesus. And it comes in the form of five promises. Now, when we're training people to preach, we normally say, don't have too many points. But Jesus has five. Normally we say, just keep it to three. But here are five. Five promises from the Lord Jesus to his faithful people. Look at verse 7. These are the words of him who is holy and true and who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. Follow that through into verse 8. I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. Now, remember what we've said in the book of Revelation. When we come in Revelation to unfamiliar images, strange words, The first thing we need to remember is that in God's library, he has catalogued 65 books before we get to the book of Revelation. So when you come to the book of Revelation and you find something that's a bit strange, well, God has given you 65 books to prepare you for what you don't understand in the book of Revelation. And if you'd read the 65 books, you wouldn't not understand it. You'd know exactly what it was saying. Our problem is we haven't read the 65 books. That's the problem. Okay. So, something unfamiliar? Have we heard something like that before? Answer. Turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah 22. It's page 705. 705. Isaiah 22, page 705, and just pick it up at verse 15. That's the bottom of the second column. Verse 15. Page 705, Isaiah 22, verse 15. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Go say to this steward, to Shebna, who is in charge of the palace. There's this God speaking a word to Shebna, who's in charge of the palace. Turn over the page to verse 19. What's the message for Shebna? Verse 19, I will depose you from your office. You will be ousted from your position. So God is going to remove Shebna, the steward in charge of the palace. And instead, verse 20, in that day I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. He's going to be the new steward of the palace. I will clothe him with your robe and fasten your sash around him and hand your authority over to him. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. I will place on his shoulder, okay, listen. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. Ah. So that bit in the book of Revelation. Hey, that's here already. Jesus is quoting from Isaiah chapter 22. The key to the place, the palace, to open and shut the door. In other words, it was going to be Eliakim's job to control access, to give or to deny access to the king. He's the doorkeeper of the temple. He's the doorkeeper of the palace. Only when you get to verse 25, you realize Eliakim isn't here to stay. Here one day, gone the next. So the question is, if Eliakim's gone, who holds the key? Who's got the key to the palace of the king? Who's got the key to let you in? Well, you don't need me to tell you the answer to every good question is Jesus. Look at verse 8. Back to Revelation. Verse 8. What has Jesus done? He has opened the door and no one can close it. The key, a key. It's quite a strange image, isn't it? Because here is a key that holds a door open. That's what Jesus says. He's the one who holds the door open. Open into the presence, not of an earthly king, but of heaven's king. Into the presence of God. Into the enjoyment of the life of God. If you like, the door to everlasting life. And Jesus has opened it. And he's locked it open. And he welcomes all who would come. I don't know whether you've ever walked up from Piccadilly towards Oxford Street. And if you do that from Piccadilly to Oxford Street, and you walk up New Bond Street. Now, New Bond Street is full of high-end jewelers, art shops, fashion businesses, all very high-end. And if you walk up New Bond Street, you'll discover that every one of them has a doorkeeper, otherwise known as a bouncer. I'm sure they don't call them bouncers in Bond Street. There's a doorman, there's a security guard, there was someone who holds the key, the right of entry. And if he doesn't like the look of you, you don't get in. You have to ask him in order to get in. You have to go through him. He holds the key. See, if I rock up and he looks at me and I think, don't reckon this guy can afford, even a pencil from this shop. Go away. We don't want him. No, you've got to go through the doorkeeper. And Revelation has already shown us the basis of entry, hasn't it? Remember, entry is, well, it's for those whose robes are washed in the blood of the Lamb. Entry is by and through the death of Jesus alone. It's his death that opens the door, a new and living way into the presence of God to all who are trusting him. The door is open and no one can shut it. Now, what is Jesus saying? He's saying to this small, beleaguered, this church with little wealth, with no influence, they're being slandered. We'll see in a minute. They're being slandered by the Jews of the city. No doubt they're being discriminated against and persecuted by the Roman authorities to this nobody church in the eyes of the world, these nothings. Jesus says, no matter how it may seem, no matter how hard it may feel, Christ himself, heaven's King, by his death and resurrection has opened the door to everlasting life and joy. The door that no power on earth can shut. Which, if you like, is simply what Paul says, isn't it, in Romans 8. Nothing whatsoever in all the universe can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I have opened the door, says Jesus, and no one can shut it. So there's the first promise to these bewildered, beleaguered Christians. The door is open, the door to life. Here's the second promise. Look at verse 9. I have opened the door. I have loved you. There are any number of things that go through our minds when life goes pear-shaped. For the Christians in Philadelphia, pathetically weak, afraid of what might be coming, worn down by what they've already endured, I guess the temptation to wonder if God is really in control, to question whether his promises are really true, to despair that maybe, after all, God doesn't really care. Is he really in control? Can we really trust him for the future? Does he really care about us? Undoubtedly, those would have been their questions. Why do I say that? Because there are questions. That's what we say. We may not say the exact words, but those are our thoughts when life goes pear-shaped. Not only when we feel the world is against us because we belong to Jesus, but when sadness or pain or illness or bereavement disturb our lives. It's those questions that nag away at us. Perhaps it's the prospect of growing old or a bit older. Of losing loved ones, of being left alone, perhaps pain within the family. Can I really trust this God when everything seems so dark? When I hurt as much as I do, is he really caring for me? And then again, perhaps it is the opposition that feels all too real, being isolated as a Christian. You know, feeling that whatever you say seems so feeble, so inadequate against all the kind of arguments that are being thrown at you. And you just feel, you know, so useless. I was talking to somebody today and just new in a new job. I'm just feeling utterly battered after 2 weeks by the "we hate Christians" stuff. I'm not going to tell you where it was or who it is. But it's not far away, pretty close to Hailsham. The "We Hate Christian" lobby, gunning for this person. Maybe feeling that for all your prayers, nothing seems to change. You know, it's always somebody else's husband who becomes a Christian, not the husband you've been praying for. It's always another single person who finds the perfect Christian marriage partner, and it doesn't happen to you. And we just feel so weak and so inadequate and so guilty, because guilt comes in as well, and so uncertain and so afraid. Why doesn't God do something? And I guess that almost certainly wasn't far from what those Philadelphian Christians would have been thinking. They kept the faith. They kept going. But was it worth it? They're kind of hanging on, just, and their hold seems so fragile. That's how it felt to them. So look again at the one who declares, I have opened the door and I have loved you. They're very simple words, aren't they? I have loved you. But such amazing words. They're in the past tense. Jesus is taking them back. He said, remember, when I loved you. When did I love you? When I was hanging on that cross for you. I loved you to death. I gave everything for you. What did we just sing? What gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. You know that God has given you everything in Jesus. He cannot give you. He cannot love you any more than he already has. I have loved you. Everything in Jesus. I've loved you, he says. I've redeemed you. I've made you mine. And nothing can change that. And nothing can take away from that. I have loved you. And as for those who accuse you, as for those who say, well, God doesn't really love you, and you're not really his people, because that's what the Jewish community in Philadelphia would have been saying. You're not really God's people. You're just a nasty little sect that we hope the Romans will stamp out as soon as possible. Because we're the real McCoy. What does Jesus say? I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. The slanders will end, the truth will out, and Jesus' people will be vindicated. Is it worth it? Is it worth holding on against all the odds? Is it worth keeping going? Well, there you have your answer. Truth will out. Jesus will vindicate his people. He will show the reality of their faith to all the universe. So hang in there. I have opened the door. I have loved you. Promise number three, I will keep you. Do you see that? Verse 10, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I will keep you. The promise of Jesus, I will keep you to those who endure patiently. Now, there's a specific promise here. He says to the church in Philadelphia that he will keep them from the hour of trial that is about to come across the world. Well, I'm not quite sure of the immediate reference here. But the point is that Jesus is promising something that is constant and unchanging and entirely reliable. I will keep you for every situation, for every trial, for whatever is to come. I am with you. That's the covenant promise of the Lord. I am with you. I will keep you. This God will not walk out on us. I will keep you. Promise number four, I am coming. Do you see that verse 11? I am coming, coming soon. Yes, the future may be uncertain to us, but it's not out of control. Our God knows. He knows what he's doing, and Jesus is coming. And Revelation will go on to tell us that he will bring an end. No more crying or mourning or death or pain. Jesus is coming. And until then, hold on to what you have. Hold on. It implies what we should already know. The Christian life, the normal Christian life, is a life of struggle. Expect to have to hold on. That's our expectation. Hold on so that no one will take your crown. But remember who's holding on to you. I will keep you, and I am coming. So hold on. And promise number five. Well, actually, promise number five is like any number of promises, really. Look at verse 12. The promises kind of pile one upon another. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Him who overcomes. Remember in Revelation language how you overcome? You overcome by the blood of the Lamb. So it's not about you trying really, really hard and pulling up socks. You overcome by trusting in Jesus and his death for you. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and also write on him my new name. There's the future, folks. I hope you're looking forward to being a pillar. Do they? They look quite good, don't they? Fancy being like that. It's Revelation's picture language, of course. It's a picture of permanence. It's a picture of strength. Remember, this is the weak, frail, feeble church that has so little. A picture of permanence and strength. A pillar in the temple of my God, in the presence of God. It's the kind of language that says, you're not going anywhere. You've become part of the furniture. You're at home, never to leave it. Pillars don't move, do they? They're meant to be solid. Well, let's hope not, anyway. They're meant to be solid, permanent, part of the furniture. You know, you can get a faculty to move the chairs. You can't get faculties to move pillars. Well, at least I've never tried. You're going nowhere. This is home. And it is more glorious and more wonderful and more amazing and more exciting and breathtaking than anything you can possibly imagine. I don't know how, in a sense, that we describe what John is describing here. A pillar in the temple of my God, in the presence of the King of Kings. Never again to leave it. I guess, I don't know whether you're into watching the kind of David Attenborough shows that every now and again he brings out another one, doesn't it? And it might be the mountains here or the depths of the ocean here. And, you know, as you watch those programs, that time and again you find yourself going, wow, wow. Well, imagine all those wow moments from every David Attenborough thing that's ever been produced, and you're sitting there going, wow, 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 wow. And still, you will not even have come close to the wow that will be when you see the glory of heaven's King. I don't know what a continuous wow is like, but an eternal wow. How amazing. And on that pillar, that's on you, is inscribed, says the Lord Jesus, the name of my God, Yahweh, the Lord. And my new name, the name of Jesus, Christ's name, Christ's people, that's who we are. And the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, that's our home. Do you see what God's people, this church, which is an utter non-entity in the eyes of the Roman authorities and the Jewish synagogue in Philadelphia, an utter non-entity. But here Jesus says, this is your identity, this is your home. And no one can take that from you. New Jerusalem. That's what's written on our passports. It's where we belong. Can I say to you, it really is, who cares whether our passports are red or blue? Okay? Big, huge fuss, isn't there, about whether the passport color is going to be red or blue. Who cares whether it's green stripes with pink spots on? Utterly, utterly irrelevant. Who cares whether our passport says European Union or not? It doesn't matter either way. Sorry, that's not a Brexit comment. This is a gospel comment. It does not matter either way. Who cares if it says United Kingdom on it or not? It does not matter. What matters is that your passport says citizen of the New Jerusalem. And nothing else matters. Does your passport say city, New Jerusalem? That's my home. That's where I belong. God's city, God's future, and we're going home. This is who we are in Christ. This is our home in Christ, where we belong. Never again to be excluded. Never again to be homeless. Never again to be left out because we don't fit. Because the rest of the office says, you don't fit. The rest of the school says, you don't fit. Never again. Because our King says, I have brought you home, and you are mine, and this is home. So to this beleaguered church seeking to hang on and keep the faith, Jesus says, don't be afraid. Hold on, patiently endure, keep my word, for I have opened the door. I have loved you. I will keep you. I am coming soon. I will bring you home. To my God, my city, my future. The promises of heaven's King to his peculiar people. He who has ears, let him hear
what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the massive, massive encouragement of the words of Jesus to us tonight. Please send us on our way, truly rejoicing in the hope you have set before us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All things come from you, O Lord, and of your own do we give you. We've come to the end of the formal part of our meeting now, but please do stay on if you can to share in refreshments, which will be served just round the corner here, and to encourage one another in conversation. As we close, let's say together the words of the grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.